In his book called Against Calvinism, the author Roger Olson writes this: "Taken to its logical conclusion, the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, this doctrine that even hell and all who will suffer there are eternally foreordained by God, renders God morally ambiguous at best, and a moral monster at worst. No theology is worth believing that cannot be preached standing in front of the gates of Auschwitz." If you look through the literature, you will find many statements such as this, painting a God who would predestine and elect as somewhat of a monster, at the very least cold and discompassionate, distant. And interestingly enough, if you're a follower of this type of God, you're generally painted with the same type of strokes, that you too might be cold, or at least give your time to growing beards and drinking beer, which I guess is what Calvinists are supposed to do. But you find this kind of thinking a lot, that the high view of election and predestination is far from comforting, but terrifying. And certainly as we think about the ramifications of God's choosing, there are difficult things to think about and work through. This idea that God has foreordained whatever shall come to pass, including our very salvation, can at times be a doctrine difficult. But it is interesting that as Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians, he begins by saying that it is one praiseworthy and beautiful, that God should be blessed precisely because of this supposedly sinister idea that it is God who chooses. Well, I want to consider this morning and for the following weeks how doctrines such as this are actually a great comfort to God's people, that we can find great assurance and peace as we consider these things together. And so I want to consider this question particularly, in perhaps a bit of a roundabout way, that this doctrine of election, predestination, and adoption is a great gift to us. Well, I know, as many would do in the first sermon on a new book, is spend the first sermon giving background on the Ephesians, talking about Paul as the author, giving perhaps a framework for the book. And with your permission, or frankly, without your permission, I'm not going to do it that way. Instead, I think the best way to get to know Paul and get to know the context in which he is writing is to take on the content of the letter itself. And as we do, we'll consider some of these things about the author, consider some of these things about the church at Ephesus. But I will say this by way of introduction. What scholars generally agree is that Ephesus was written as a circular letter. That to say, it's addressed to the Ephesians, but from its very writing was meant to be circulated around the churches. And so because of that, this content, this writing, is for all Christians. It is for us. And certainly we want to consider it in its original context, but there is so much here for our edification and for our comfort. So God willing, he will reveal many of these mysteries to us over the coming months by the power of his Spirit. Well, as we consider these first six verses and 3 through 6, particularly this morning, I'd like to do so under three headings: one, chosen by the Father; two, chosen in Christ; and three, chosen as children. But as we enter these things, to hear Paul's words to the Ephesians, but also to us, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear that as a greeting from God to you by way of Paul and then by way of me. Let's consider this together. First, chosen by the Father. Well, as we seek to place Ephesians and the theology of this letter in its context it's important to place it in its Old Testament context. Certainly when we think about Old Testament allusion and imagery throughout the Bible, we think certainly of the Gospels, Revelation, Book of Hebrews, but oftentimes it's easy to miss that Paul's letters are dripping with Old Testament allusion, with Old Testament theology. And he begins even in verse 3 by giving an introduction, a benediction that a good Jewish reader would recognize in part. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you look through the Old Testament, especially the Psalter, you'll find a version of this very, very frequently. Blessed be the God and Father, or blessed be the God of Israel. You'll see this over and over again. But Paul pulls from that and says, blessed be the Lord God, Yahweh God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which should tune us in to the fact that he's wanting to make connections. We should be thinking about the Old Testament context right from the beginning, and particularly for this morning's sake, that this doctrine of election is actually nothing new. Interestingly enough, contrary to what many have thought, Calvin did not come up with it. Augustine did not develop it. Paul didn't even develop it. But as we heard this morning in Deuteronomy 7 and many other passages, that the doctrines of election have their pedigree in the first pages of the Bible. Indeed, this idea that God chooses particular peoples to place them in particular places is the story of creation. That God has chosen a son and placed them into a holy place. And certainly, it's the story of Israel, as we read this morning, that Israel is chosen out as a nation distinct from the other nations around them, and that this is clearly based on nothing that they bring to the table. It's not because they were great. In fact, the writer recognizes that they were few, but what is it based on? God's own love and his perfect will and wisdom. Nothing that Israel has done, not their great number, but based on God's faithfulness to his eternal promises. And this is precisely what we find in Ephesians 1 as well. Paul emphasizes that he has chosen the saints in Ephesus when? Before the foundations of the world were laid. That this choosing is based on God's eternal promise, his decree to choose. Before the foundations of the world were laid, God had his choosing eye on you. And that's a beautiful reality. Just as we saw in Deuteronomy 7 with Israel, God has chosen the Ephesians for dual purpose. One, that they would be richly blessed. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says. Now, we often think of spiritual as synonymous with ephemeral, something you can't touch and see, and certainly there's a reality to that. But usually when Paul says spiritual, he's saying of the Holy Spirit, that these are benefits that come from the Holy Spirit. That's what it is to be a spiritual blessing. And certainly as we'll work our way through Ephesians, we see that there are a number of these benefits. But I would say, namely, is that benefit of God's presence, that he is with us by his Spirit. Well, this is certainly the promise to the Old Testament saints as well, wasn't it? For Adam, the promise was that he would be with God, that the blessings to him were firstly God's presence. This is the promise to Israel, that they would be God's possession, that he would be with them. And so we receive or and are promised the same benefits that they receive, God's presence. And in order for God to dwell with his people in these holy places, the people themselves must be holy. And this is the second purpose of God's choosing, Paul tells us. in order that these people might be holy and blameless. This is lifted from the ceremonial system itself, that God's people would be consecrated, that they would be set apart from the rest of creation for God's purposes. And it's not only a constant refrain in books like Leviticus, but it's a constant refrain in the New Testament, isn't it? That God's people would be holy, that they would be set apart. In order for God to dwell with his people in holy places, the people themselves must be pure. They must be clean. They must be blameless. It's so important to Paul that he mentions it in different forms three times in these first six verses. One, he calls the Ephesians saints, that is, holy ones or consecrated ones. Paul says that one of the reasons for this choosing is that they would be holy, that they would be consecrated. Thirdly, he says that they are to be blameless, that is to say, they are to be without guilt. And if you think of passages like Exodus 19 or other dealings with the people of old, these are familiar terms for God's presence, that the people would be holy. It's easy to pass over these details in the New Testament, but it's so important to getting the big picture of the Bible. That in large part, the story of the Bible is a story of God choosing a people, that he might be with them, that his holy presence might dwell with them. It's the case with Adam, it's the case with Israel, and it is the case with us. The new covenant people have this same call on our lives to be holy and blameless and set apart without spot or blemish. For spot or blemish are not welcome in God's presence, for he himself is holy. And so the people must be holy. Of course, as we read through the story of the Bible, we also know that this has been a great problem for God's people, hasn't it? God's sons, such as Adam, have had difficulty being holy. Adam, who is called God's son in Scripture, loses his original righteousness and holiness that is needed to dwell in this holy place in the garden. Israel, that is later called God's son, is expelled from the promised land because they lack holiness. And perhaps for some of us, this is why the doctrine of election is so difficult. Because it begs the question, how do I know I'm one of them? How do I know that I'm chosen? Especially when we consider that the requirements are holiness. Based on our, if the answer to this question of am I elect is based on our own holiness, how are we standing up? How are we doing in that regard? Using Paul's own metrics that we'll find later in this letter, he says, be angry, but do not sin. I'm nailing the first half of that. It's the second half that's a little bit more difficult. I don't know about you, but when we consider what we see in the mirror, oftentimes it doesn't scream holiness and consecration. So what are we to do with that? Perhaps you too can admit along with your pastor that sometimes, oftentimes, we aren't looking too sharp. And when I say your pastor, I'm talking about Dave. And Jesse, he's not here though. I think one of the things that is so difficult about the doctrine of election is this question, am I elect and how might I know? And if it's based on our holiness, we should rightly doubt that maybe we aren't part of this chosen community. And that's a scary thought. But is it a thought that Paul would have us think? Again, Paul begins by praising this reality of God's choosing. The same guy who will go on to self-identify as the chief of sinners seems to have no problem considering himself one of the elect. Well, how can that be? Although there be many parallels in this passage with the Old Testament and the requirements thereof, there is something markedly different about the new covenant promises. And I want to consider this next, that not only are we chosen, but we are chosen in Christ. We, like Adam and like Israel after, are called to be holy sons. And when I say sons and not sons and daughters, that's for a particular reason. Not that daughters aren't invited into the covenant community. Yes, you are, and amen. But in the ancient world, sons were the heirs. And so when the New Testament calls us sons, it is particularly using this language of heirship, those who would take the father's wealth and take the father's possession and continue the father's name, that this would be the job of sons. And so daughters are also included, but just to let you know why we see that language so much and why I think we should continue that language, that all of us, men and women, are called to be sons in Christ because we are called to be heirs. Well, this was the case with Adam. It was the case with Israel. They were called in the same way to be holy heirs of God, to be a treasured possession. And verse 5 tells us that this is our call as well, that in love we have been predestined for adoption as sons. But what is perhaps distinct from the choosing of Adam, and perhaps distinct from the choosing of Israel, is that we get some further revelation here. That not are we just adopted, not are we just chosen and predestined, but we are predestined and chosen and adopted in Christ. One of these phrases that Paul uses over and over and over again. And it's so easy to blast right through it, right? But it really is the key. It really is the new covenant summed up in many ways. Why is it important for us this morning? Well, you see, before we were called as sons, Jesus himself was declared to be the Son of God. I mean, Jesus was certainly eternally begotten, eternally existent as the Son of God before all time. John 1 makes this very clear. And yet, as we walk through the New Testament, there's these interesting occasions, whether it be at Jesus' baptism or his incarnation or a number of times, he is declared to be the Son of God, as if it's a new reality. We see this at his baptism. We see this at the resurrection. We see this at his ascension, all times where the New Testament tells us that in some strange sense, Jesus has become the Son of God. Hebrews is a great example of this. Referencing Christ's ascent to the right hand of the Father, the author says of Christ, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Well, if Jesus eternally existed as God's Son, why is this important for us? Have you ever come across these passages and thought them strange? Well, I believe that they are meant to tell us that Jesus, as God's begotten Son incarnate, has come to do the things that the former sons could not do. Jesus is the good and better Adam, who was not tricked by the devil in his temptation. And therefore, he is the faithful Son, which Romans 5 will tell us. Jesus is the good and better Israel, who was faithful to God's law in the ways that Israel was not. And therefore, he is God's faithful Son. Matthew will make this quite clear when he takes that passage from Hosea that's talking about Israel, and he'll apply it to Christ. He says, "Out of Egypt, I have called my Son." We're to read that and think, this is the good Israel. This is the Son that we've been waiting for. And this is crucial for our understanding of the new covenant promises, that we are called to be God's holy sons, but we are called and chosen in his one holy Son. God, knowing that Adam would fail, knowing that Israel would fail, sent his son to be holy for us. And through faith, by believing in Christ, we are granted union with his only son, with his holy son. That is to say, we are really in Christ, and he is really in us. That we participate in his very body as we come to this table. That, as Paul will say elsewhere, that our lives are truly hidden in him. And this is true to such a great extent that Christ's holiness becomes our holiness. That his quality of being blameless is granted to us by faith. Paul makes this very explicit in 1 Corinthians, where he says, because we are united to Christ, he has become our wisdom, he has become our righteousness, and he has become our holiness, our sanctification. That these benefits are given to us, not in isolation, but in union to Christ, so that we truly can be called holy sons. Now, don't mishear me. The pursuit of holiness is important. We will spend many weeks in the latter chapter of this book discussing that. But your position as sons before God is irrevocable because you are in Christ. And the holiness and the call to be blameless here in Ephesians 1 is the holiness that is given to you by faith. And that he is actually bringing about, though slowly and imperfectly, even in this life. And that's a beautiful thing to consider. That God from all eternity chose you not because you are holy, but he chose you to make you holy. As Martin Luther says, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. And that is the case with you, dear Christian. And because of this, we need look no further than Christ and the cross to answer the question, am I elect? The better question, really, it's not am I elect, but did God baptize me into his son? Did God feed me at his table? Did God proclaim to me through a minister of his gospel that my sins are forgiven? If you can say yes to those things, then you can with assurance say, yes, I am one of his. I am chosen. Your election is in Jesus, your holiness found in Jesus. Dear Christian, look no further. The hidden things belong to God. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Week after week, God reveals to you in his Son, by his Spirit, that he is for you and that you are his. We need look no further than Christ's cross and believe and be assured that you are chosen. So chosen that he would call you a son. And that's what I want to look at briefly as we close this morning, chosen as children. Look with me at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. As we mentioned, in the ancient world, adoptions were generally unique to wealthy benefactors who lacked a son to carry on the family name. To carry on the family business, perhaps, to be an heir to the fortune. So if a man lacked a son, he would go out looking for an eligible candidate, a candidate that could carry on the father's business. If he be a farmer, he would need a strong son. If he was a lawyer or a doctor, he would need a son that had the intellectual capacities to continue the family's work, so on and so forth. But what is different in our adoption is that God does not adopt us based on what we can accomplish for him. Be assured of that. We know that. But it is true here. not based on what we can bring to the table, but in love, he has predestined us for adoption. And this really is the thing that makes election and predestination such a wonderful comfort. That God has not chosen you, dear Christian, because you bring something to the table, but purely out of love. And you can know that he will hold on to you out of that same love that he chose you in. There's a minister in our denomination by the name of Joel Fick, and he tells a story, I heard it recently, about his family's story of adoption, their desire to adopt a child along with their three biological boys, and specifically the desire to adopt a Down syndrome child. Felt like the Lord was really moving them to do that. Well, one of the things they found in their journey is because since the advent of prenatal screenings, 95% of Down syndrome children are aborted in the womb, which is a staggering and horrendous thing to think about. And it also provided them with challenges of just finding a child. So they were pushed mainly to overseas options where, though there's not the same statistic, to be born Down syndrome is often all but a death wish for a child. So they began to think and pray, and they decided that they would put together a 5-year plan to pray, to prepare their family, and to look for a child to adopt. And that 5 years turned into 6 months as an opportunity for them arose quite quickly. And Pastor Joel tells this story as they move closer and closer to this reality. He says, I began to weigh the costs, and the costs just seemed to pile up. There were the immediate monetary costs, the time costs, the emotional costs of leaving our children for 4 to 6 weeks. But there were the long-term costs as well. Raising a child with Down syndrome meant that we might never have an empty nest. Besides that, there was the distinct possibility that our adopted daughter might outlive us and would need the care of one of her brothers. Was it right to put that responsibility on them, he writes. These are the questions that I was considering. Well, in dealing with these things and praying about these things, he came about our passage that we have before us this morning. And the thing that he recognized is that our adoption is costly. That it cost God his one and only son. That it would continue to cost God great patience if you're like anything like me. Compassion beyond comprehension. The reality is for our adoption, God only adopts special needs kids. And it's true, and special needs that go so much further than Down syndrome, the special needs of sin and guilt. The reality is that we are not adopted because we are suited for the family business. In our own nature, we are not suited for his work or to be holy. We are chosen in a place of sinfulness and brokenness with no ability of our own, but in love. Adopted. And he now makes us holy. He fixes our problems, and he has great patience as he does it. But even now, as his word goes out, he's making us holy, preparing us for a holy place, as he has adopted us in his son, our elder brother Jesus Christ. And if sons, than co-heirs to every blessing of the Spirit that is held for us in the heavenlies. And even now, giving us his very presence by his Spirit. Beloved, we were not well suited. We were not profitable. Whatever was left of God's likeness in us was so marred. But out of eternal love and faithfulness to his own promises, God chose you anyway. Knowing the cost and considering it well worth it. He chose you. Beloved, I would put before you that election is anything but cold. In fact, it's the only comfort to preach at the gates of Auschwitz. That God really does have a purpose for all things, that he, even in our difficulties, is putting to death all that would separate us from him, that he is making us holy, that he is making us blameless, that he is creating a new humanity in his Son. A humanity that you and I are able to participate in even today because God chose you in his own good pleasure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit kept for us in the high heavenlies, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. May this wondrous truth strengthen and preserve us to life everlasting. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.